Well, it's good to see everyone this afternoon, and you might have walked in and wondered what all the tropical decorations are all about. We're starting Vacation Bible School tomorrow in conjunction with our host church here, Bethel Lutheran Church, and invite you to be in prayer for the kids who are coming tomorrow and throughout the week. And I am helping to teach, and I'm a pirate, so I thought I'm going to grow my beard out this week. I mean, what an opportunity. You don't often get to be a pirate, so looking forward to that. Would you pray with me as we begin today? Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the things you want to teach us this afternoon. We ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds into the knowledge of your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite scenes in the novel, The Fellowship of the Ring, is actually right near the beginning of the story. You may know the story, the whole trilogy of the Lord of the Rings, and it revolves around a hero named Frodo, who's a young hobbit. And at the beginning of the tale, which is hundreds, if not thousands of pages long, it begins very simply. That Frodo is given a ring by his uncle Bilbo, and this ring is mysterious to him, but he accepts it and receives it. And then one day, Gandalf, the great wizard, appears. And Gandalf comes with news, but not good news, you might say. You might say it's distressing news that Gandalf has. It's news that Frodo has been given a ring that is extremely powerful, and not only extremely powerful, you might even say extremely dangerous. That this ring, Gandalf tells Frodo, holds the key to all of the power of Middle-earth and is now in his possession. And not only that, not only has he been given a ring, he's been given a vocation as well. He's been given a calling. Frodo is told that he's been given this ring because he has a purpose in life. He is to take this ring and to take it far into the dark land of Mordor, where he's to cast it into the cracks of Mount Doom. And that is where he is to go in order to save the world, in order to save Middle-earth. Gandalf also explains to Frodo that this journey there, this quest he's about to make to go to the dark land of Mordor, is not going to be an easy one by any stretch of the imagination. It's going to be a journey fraught with danger. There'll be obstacles and challenges all along the way. There's a good possibility he's going to be killed before he ever gets there. And that's what Gandalf has come to tell Frodo. And what's interesting about this conversation, of course, he doesn't paint a very rosy picture of the calling he's about to have, right? Gandalf is not a used car salesman. He's not trying to say, here's the ring, go take it, it'll be fun, it'll have a good and joyous life. No, he has a very candid conversation with him, doesn't he? About what his quest, what his calling, what his life will be all about. I was reminded of this as I was reading through our epistle lesson this week from 1 Peter chapter 4, because you might say, in a sense, our conversation that we're having with Peter today is very similar. Peter is also having a very, very candid conversation with us, isn't he? About our calling, our vocation as Christians, this calling we have to follow Jesus in this world. And he's telling us that right away, right up front, that we have a dangerous calling. We have a calling that is difficult, a calling that's filled with obstacles and challenges as we go and follow Christ. And you can see that right there in the very first thing that Peter says. If you have your bulletins, I encourage you to open 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is what Peter says at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Since Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Right away, you learn a couple things. First of all, he's talking about suffering. He's making a comparison. He says Christ suffered, and therefore, by implicit communication here, he's saying you will probably suffer. And therefore, he says you need to arm yourself. You need to arm yourself. And what comes to mind when you hear that word? Arm yourself. That phrase. It's the imagery of battle, isn't it? The imagery of warfare. It reminds you that you are going into something that's not simple, that's not easy, that's going to be challenging. In fact, it's going to be a conflict, a battle, a war. I was reminded of this. I've been watching recently. Steph got me for Father's Day the mini series, Band of Brothers. And you might have seen this before. It's a mini series that tells the tale of Easy Company, who's a group of American soldiers who get dropped in. They parachute into Normandy on D-Day, and they're supposed to be sort of the spearhead of the attack into Nazi Germany. These are the guys right out in the front, the vanguard, you might say. And it's sort of a fascinating story of these men as they go through these various episodes. And in the episode I saw this past week, they're in this town called Bastogne, which I think I'm pronouncing correctly, somewhere in France. And they get there and they suddenly realize they've walked into an ambush. The Germans, the Nazis, have surrounded the city, and the American soldiers who've been there, they see them sort of leaving, totally despondent. And they're like, why are you leaving? And they said, you don't want to go there. You don't want to stay here. And then the officers come, and they tell the men the truth, which I think is interesting. They say, we don't have enough clothes. We don't have enough food. Winter's coming. We certainly don't have enough guns. We don't have enough ammunition. And anyone you see, beg, borrow, and steal what you need. Because a battle is coming. An attack is imminent. Arm yourselves, they said. Arm yourselves. And in a sense, that's what Peter's saying too. He's saying, you need to get ready for an attack yourself. You need to get ready for a conflict. Only our conflict isn't a physical one. We're not like the man in World War II. You're not going to be given a gun at the end of the service, hopefully. I will not pass out guns. But we fight a spiritual battle, don't we? And therefore, we need spiritual weapons to fight this battle. And so how do we do that? How do we arm ourselves for this conflict that Peter's telling us is sure to confront us in life? How do we prepare for these spiritual challenges which are sure to face us as we walk through the ups and downs of life? That's exactly what Peter wants to teach us today. That's what he wants to communicate. And we're going to see that he has several things he wants to say to us. The first one, again, if you look in this passage, is found in the first couple of verses. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And what he's saying here essentially is the first thing you can do, the first way you can arm yourself for this battle is to begin to walk in Jesus' footsteps, to pursue his way of life. And in particular, he's saying, I want you to have the same relationship with sin that Jesus does. I want you to pursue the way of Christ, particularly as it relates to sin. And you may remember, if we were here last week, you may remember we talked about why Jesus suffered. He didn't just suffer to get rid of your guilt, although that's true. He didn't suffer just to get rid of your shame, although that's true as well. But it also says, even more importantly, he had a positive goal in mind, not just get rid of shame or guilt, but also to present you to God so that you could live with God and for God. And that's essentially what Peter's going on to say here, that Jesus suffered so that you could live differently, so that your lives would not be shaped by the passions and desires that often shape our lives, the habits that weigh us down. Instead, you would be shaped by the will of God. Jesus has come to release us from those desires and passions, which often corrupt us, which often pollute our souls and our lives and our families and our culture. And we can see that in verse 3, can't we? Because Peter says, the next thing he says is, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. First time I read that, I'm like, wow, that is remarkably contemporary, isn't it? I mean, isn't that funny? This was written hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, right? And what's he talking about here? The very same issues that you and I face day after day. The things that they faced back in the first century, you see, are really not all that different than what we face here in the 21st century, right? We face the same sort of challenges, the things that corrupt us and pollute our lives, the things we wrestle with here in our own day. In a culture, I think it's fair to say, is hedonistic, that makes the sort of pursuit of sensual pleasure that's sort of the ultimate goal of life. And Peter's saying, don't pursue it. It doesn't lead to life. Don't pursue it. He said, arm yourself instead by making a decisive and deliberate break with this sort of way of life. Cease from sin, he says. So I was thinking about that. That's not all that complicated to explain, right? I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to tell you to stop sinning, right? You sort of expect that, I assume, if you came to church on Sunday. If you didn't, you're probably, we have other things to talk about. But cease from sin. You know that, right? But do you know why? Why is that good news? Why should you want to do that? Why is Peter telling us this? What's his rationale? Because I think that oftentimes that's the thing we're missing. We know what we're supposed to do, but we don't know why, and therefore we don't actually break any patterns. And what does Peter say? What's interesting is if you stop and think about it, at first blush, you just got to be honest, right? Things Peter's saying here at first blush sound like, wow, that's exactly what I feared Christianity was like, right? It's sort of dour, joyless, duty, right? That's the things you imagine the Christian life is like. There was a writer back in the beginning of the 20th century named H.L. Mencken who had this to say about Christians. He said, the Christians, or Puritans, he should say in particular, have this haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. That haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy, right? I think this is oftentimes what the world thinks of the Christian faith, sometimes even what people within the Christian church believe about the Christian faith. It's not, sadly, sometimes people, this is the way they practice the Christian faith. That haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy, right? If you truly follow Jesus, then you will be dour. You will be a sourpuss. All the fun and joy and pleasure out of life will be squelched. But is that what Peter's actually saying? Is that what he actually has in mind? I don't think so. Because I think the fundamental reason why Peter's urging us to cease from sin, urging us to avoid indulging in these various passions and desires, is actually because he has something even better in mind for us. Do you realize that? He's saying, I don't want you to do this because I have something even better for you. I want you to enjoy even better desires. I want you to experience an even more substantial pleasure. That's why I'm saying stop from this, because I have something more. I'm pointing you to something more. Now, C.S. Lewis, the British writer, said in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory, he said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't even imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea." We're just far too easily pleased, Lewis says. Our desires are not too strong. They are too weak. We don't even realize what we're missing out on. And you see, that's exactly what Peter's saying here. He's saying, I want you to resist sin because it's a mirage. It doesn't actually deliver what it promises. Instead, I want you to point to Christ. I want you to live in Christ. I want you to pursue the way of Christ. That's why I'm telling you to cease from sin. But of course, then you might have another question. Well, Nathan, that sounds great, but how do I do that, right? How do I actually practically do that? And N.T. Wright, in his recent book, After You Believe, I think gives a great and helpful analogy to this. He says he has a friend. N.T. Wright is a number of things, but he lives in England and has a number of contacts within the British church. And a friend of his knew about a church choir, a village church choir in England, and they were just atrocious. Maybe the worst choir you've ever heard of, right? They just sounded off key. They couldn't sing. Even the congregation clapped politely when they sang different numbers, but everyone knew they were atrocious. They were awful. And Wright said that he had a friend who's a choir director who came and decided, hey, I'm going to take over the running of this choir. And Wright said doing this was really an act of real grace, real mercy, because they were awful, right? But he said, you know what's interesting? How did his friend actually go about changing this choir? He said Wright could have gone, this guy could have gone in and simply told them that they were rubbish. He could have shouted them to sing in tune, but that wouldn't have done any good. That would have simply depressed them, right? Instead, what did he do? He went and accepted them right where they were, and then he began to work with them. He accepted them right as they were, right where they were, as awful as they sounded, but then he began to change them. Because Wright points out, of course, the whole point is not simply acceptance, it's also transformation, because they didn't want to continue to sing like they were before, only now they had someone up in front who was knew they were singing poorly, but was waving his arms back and forth, right? Now, the whole point of having a choir director is so you can learn how to sing in tune. You could actually do the very thing that you had set out to do, right? And the amazing thing is he said his friend, that's exactly what he did. His friend led this choir, and the choir was transformed. They were the same people, but they had a totally different sound. And Wright said, this is a great analogy for how God's grace works. He realized that God's love, he says, comes to us right where we are in Jesus, and all we have to do is accept it. We just have to accept it. It is an act of grace. But he says, when we accept it, when we welcome the new choir director, you might say, into our ragged and out of tune moral singing, what we do is we find new desires, don't we? We find a new desire to read the music better, to understand what it's all about, to sense the harmonies, to feel the shape of the melody, and bit by bit we learn to sing in tune. God's grace meets us right where we are, and then as we allow him to lead us, we begin to change, and suddenly we do things we never thought we could before. And I think what's helpful about this analogy is, do you realize you're doing it with others? It's not just you all by yourself. It's not just individual lessons. You're a choir, right? You need each other. But Wright also cautions. And that's what I love about his writing. He's very honest. He says, I want to warn you, this is not going to come quickly or come easily. In fact, I want to tell you also that it will feel unnatural at first. When you begin to let God lead you, it will actually feel a little unnatural. And again, he gives a great analogy. He says, one time I was taking golf lessons. You know, he hired a golf coach, and the golf coach looked at his swing and said, basically, you're doing it all wrong. And he said, you need to grip your club a totally different way. And Wright said he took the lessons, he went out on the course, and he realized, this feels totally wrong. I should not be holding the club this way. But he said he eventually trusted what felt unnatural because of the leadership, the guidance of this coach. And as he trusted, he said, wow. My game dramatically improved. And you see, that's exactly what we need to be doing. We need to allow Jesus to come in, and sometimes he's going to say to you, he's going to accept you, he's going to love you, he's not going to tell you you're a loser, but he's going to come in and say, you're doing it all wrong, and let me show you how. And I've given your brothers and sisters who's going to help you, but you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me, because I want to dramatically change your life. And that's what Peter's telling us here. He's saying, come under the direction of the Holy Spirit, who will tell you that you should have new desires, better desires, cease from sin in order to experience life that is found in Jesus. That brings us to the second thing that Peter wants to teach us today. He not only wants to teach us that we can arm ourselves by pursuing the way of Christ, but he also says, I got to be honest with you, you're going to need to anticipate opposition. You're going to need to expect to face some hostility. Now look what he says in verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they, meaning the people he's writing to, their pagan neighbors, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They're surprised, he said, because you don't join in with them, and they also malign you. And again, I really appreciate his candor, right? He's not a used car salesman, right? He's telling you life as it really is. He's saying sometimes when you actually get into the framework of following Jesus, it will actually, I hate to tell you this, will lead to some difficulty. And he said there's two very common reactions that people often have. First of all, sometimes people are just genuinely surprised by making different choices. They're genuinely shocked by you choosing not to join in the things that they're participating in. It reminds me of a guy named A.C. Green. I don't know how many of you are basketball fans, but when I was growing up, I was a Celtics fan, and A.C. Green played on the Lakers. I didn't like the Lakers at all, but I liked A.C. Green. And A.C. Green was interesting because he was a pretty good player. He played on some fairly good Lakers teams, but he was probably most well-known for one other thing, and that was the fact that A.C. Green claimed to be a virgin, which shockingly is very rare in the NBA, right? And the reason why he said he was a virgin is because he decided he wanted to save himself to have a relationship with his wife because of his Christian faith. And it was interesting because people looked at A.C. Green and they were just totally shocked by this. I mean, he's a good-looking guy. He's an athlete. I mean, he plays in the NBA. There's sort of perks of the profession, you might say. You can sleep around and nobody will think otherwise. And Green just didn't participate in that. He didn't judge his teammates, but he didn't participate. And to be honest, it kind of made him the object of a lot of mockery, I remember, growing up. People were genuinely surprised. But what Peter's saying is we shouldn't be surprised by this. Because as we choose to follow Jesus, as we trust his leading, sometimes people are just going to be shocked. They're going to be surprised by things we do or don't do. He says, but I got to tell you, there's something else you need to know about. Sometimes people won't just be shocked, but he said, sometimes they're going to malign you. In fact, what's interesting is a very strong word he uses in the actual literal Greek. It says, they will blaspheme you. They will heap verbal abuse upon you. They won't just be looking at your life with curiosity or perhaps with indifference. Sometimes they're literally going to look at you with disgust and with scorn because of your Christian faith. And I think, as your pastor, I just got to be honest, sometimes I think that's going to be more and more the case as Christians are no longer the majority in our society, right? Don't be surprised if people don't just aren't just indifferent, but sometimes they actually say things that will feel like blasphemy, particularly towards you personally. Peter says, don't be surprised by this. Arm yourself with this expectation that sometimes people are going to view your faith as really odd, and sometimes even downright dangerous. Arm yourselves. Expect this opposition. But fortunately, and this is, I'm glad he didn't end this way. This isn't the last thing he has to say, because there's one more thing he wants to communicate to us, and that's found in verse 5. Look at it. He says, but they, once again referring to the people who are maligning them, who are blaspheming them, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account to him. And what Peter's saying here is, as hard as life is in the present, there's one really foundational thing you can set your life upon, and that's the fact that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to judge the living and the dead, as we confess each week in the Nicene Creed, right? He is going to judge the living and the dead. In other words, we can have hope because he's going to one day come back and set everything right. He's going to hold people to account for what they had done. He is going to make things right. Even if you can't respond to someone who's making fun of you or putting you down, you can just trust that Jesus is eventually going to cause all things to come together. And I think when we understand this, it makes sense of, I think, one of the hardest verses of this chapter, verse 6, which is admittedly a very difficult verse to understand. This is what Peter says. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Very, very opaque verse at first, right? You might be thinking, what in the world is Peter talking about? Sometimes people have suggested, well, perhaps Christ is going to hold an evangelistic rally down in the underworld, right? That's the point of this verse. I don't actually think that's what he's suggesting here. Because it's helpful to keep in mind, what is Peter's purpose for writing this entire letter? He's got this group of Christians who feel beleaguered, that they feel like they live in a society where no one understands it, that they're a very hostile environment, and he wants to encourage them to persevere. And what he's saying here is in line with this particular goal he has. He wants to reassure them, in particular here, that death itself will not cancel out the promises of the gospel, that will not cancel out the things that they have heard while they were alive. And the reason why that was important to communicate is because, you see, we don't necessarily have this expectation, but many people back in the first century, particularly if you were pagan, did not believe that there would be an accountability session after you die, right? That you would not be held to account for the things you did in this life. Once you died, it was just over, right? And that's why the pagans, when they looked at Christians and they looked at them, they said, I don't get you, because why would you deny yourselves pleasures in this life if in the end you're just going to die anyway? I mean, that just seems silly. That seems ludicrous, right? You might as well embrace our philosophy, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. And that's what many people who are living in that context that Peter's writing into, that's what they believed. And even the Christians had to wrestle against that sort of common expectation. And what Peter's saying is, have faith, be encouraged, because that's actually not true. God's going to judge everyone, even people who have already died. And that's why he says the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. And when he says that, what he means is even to those who've already been deceased, they will one day, even though they're dead, they too will meet God on a day of reckoning. But the good news is if you trust in Jesus, you can look forward to that day with confidence, because he's going to raise you to life. And when he resurrects you, that is your vindication, because death no longer has any grip over you. The Holy Spirit is filling you. In fact, it says here, you'll be given the same life that God has. Meaning you will have eternal life. Do you realize that you will share in the same life God has? And so you see that this somewhat opaque verse is meant to be an encouragement to the early Christians, not a conundrum for them to solve. It was meant to encourage them. And I want to suggest it's meant to encourage us too, as we prepare for inevitable conflicts that we're going to face. He's saying, grab a hold of the hope you have in Jesus. Because one day, Jesus is coming back. He's going to redeem and rescue us. And he's going to renew this broken and fallen world that we live in. He's going to set everything right. He's going to make everything new. He's going to make everything new. Which reminds me once again of the story of Frodo, right? Because we talked about the beginning of The Lord of the Rings, but I want to bring us to the end of the story. Do you remember what happens at the end? Thousands of pages of writing. You may have read the whole thing or seen the movies. Frodo and his friend Sam, they go on this incredible journey, and it's true, Gandalf was right, it was perilous. They thought they were going to die. In fact, many times it looked like they were going to die. Friends falled away, there was suffering, there was pain, but in the end, they made it to Mordor, didn't they? They made it to the cracks of Mount Doom, where through a variety of very interesting circumstances, I won't blow the story if you haven't read it, the ring does get cast into the cracks of Mount Doom. And it looks as though their quest has been fulfilled, that the world is going to be saved. The only thing is the world's going to be saved, but probably not Frodo and Sam. Because as the ring is cast into the cracks, what happens? The mountain begins to explode. Rivers of hot lava begin to flow down, and it appears as though Sam and Frodo are going to die. This is what Tolkien writes in the book. He said, there was a great eagle that spotted these two little hobbits looking forlorn, hand in hand, while the world shook under them, and river of fires drew near. And as the great eagle swooped down to take them away, he saw them both fall, worn out, choked with fumes and with heat, were stricken down by despair at last, hiding their eyes from death. They thought they had fulfilled their quest, but in the end, they were not going to be saved. Right? It looked like they were going to die. But then something remarkable happened, didn't it? You may remember the story if you read the book. It tells us that Sam awoke, and he found that he was lying on a soft bed, and the air was full of a sweet mingled scent. And then Gandalf himself appeared and said to Sam, "How do you feel, Sam?" I love Sam's reaction. He says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. In fact, I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Sam said. And do you remember how Gandalf replied? He looked at Frodo and he said, he looked at Sam and said, "A great shadow has departed. A great shadow has departed, Sam." And then as he said it, he began to laugh. And Tolkien says in the book, the sound was like the sound of water or like music or like water in a parched land. And the laughter fell on Sam's ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a beautiful image of what resurrection is like? You thought you were going to die, and then you awake in a world where everything sad is coming untrue. Everything you hope for, the joys of life, water in a parched land. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of the hope that we have in Jesus, isn't it? Because the truth is, we're a lot like Frodo and Sam, aren't we? We know what it's like to face obstacles, to face challenges in this life, sometimes to even be struck down by despair at points. But in the end, we have that hope in Jesus, don't we? That one day he's going to come and he's going to rescue us. One day he's going to make everything sad come untrue. That's the hope we have in Jesus. And that's how we can arm ourselves to face the future. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your good news, your deep love for us, the acceptance you give us in Christ, that acceptance that also leads to transformation. And we pray that we would experience that even in our worship today. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.